you haven't already, I would invite you to turn to our sermon text, which is Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, in the last two passages that we've looked at together in chapter 1 of Philippians, one of the themes that we've been seeing is Paul has been sharing with us his perspective regarding his current circumstances. And we've seen that his perspective is prioritizing the gospel above everything else. We saw this in verses 12 through 18 when Paul is telling us about his imprisonment. His perspective was not to focus on himself or his personal comfort, but to focus on how God was using his imprisonment to advance the gospel. We saw as when there were those who were preaching Christ with false motives, seeking to afflict Paul, that Paul did not focus on himself, he focused on the fact that the gospel was still being preached. Last time then, in verses 18 through 26, Paul shifted to a future orientation. He was viewing his impending trial, whether he would be freed or whether he would be executed. And we saw in verse 21 that glorious verse where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We also ask the question, why? Why is Paul giving us all this personal information? Why is he sharing with us his perspective? Last time we even asked the question why he goes to such lengths. It seems like he's copying and pasting a section from his personal journal. He's really sharing with us the deep wrestlings of his soul. And we saw that one of the reasons he's sharing his personal information with us was to teach the Philippians, and by extension us, how we should be viewing suffering, how we should be viewing these big topics of life and death. Paul will say in Philippians 4:9, he will say, "What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things." So Paul wants his example to be emulated. But there's been no exhortations, no imperatives up until this point, that this has been implicit, an inference that we've had to draw. But now as we turn to our passage today, verses 27 through 30, what's been implicit will now become explicit, that Paul will now exhort the Philippians to prioritize the gospel as he has just prioritized the gospel. He will exhort the Philippians to live in light of the gospel as he has. And Paul will introduce this command, this first imperative that we find in the book of Philippians in verse 27 with this word only. As if the Philippians forgot everything else that Paul told them, he wants them to remember the central command. Some commentators have said that this command, this imperative, is the main proposition of the letter. That if you were to summarize the book of Philippians, you could make the argument that it's the fleshing out and unpacking of this proposition. But just like a good teacher doesn't just give their students instruction and commands raw without any examples or any illustrations of what it looks like done well, Paul, as a good teacher, also doesn't just give us bare commands. He's giving this command within the context of a half a chapter of what it looks like applied to his own life. He's giving the Philippians an example. And so what then is this proposition, this command that Paul is wanting to communicate to us? Well, we'll see that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven by living as soldiers for the gospel and suffering courageously. So first we'll consider this command that Paul gives us in verse 27, living as citizens of heaven. And then we'll look at two ways by which we live as citizens of heaven. soldiering for the gospel, and suffering courageously. So first, we'll consider living as citizens of heaven. Verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul only uses one Greek word to communicate what's then translated into English as "let your manner of life be." And this phrase in Paul is quite common. Oftentimes, Paul will start his letters by giving instruction, indicatives, and then later on, he will give the commands and the imperatives to walk in light of the gospel, to walk in light of what you just heard, to walk in light of the calling to which you've been called. And usually, Paul will use the word for walking. But what's interesting here is Paul doesn't use that word for walking. Rather, he uses a different word. And this word can oftentimes be translated and can refer to one's citizenship. And the cognate of this word, the noun form of this word, this verb, is found in 3:20, Philippians 3:20, where Paul is contrasting those whose citizenship lies merely of this world and those whose citizenship lies in heaven. He says those whose citizenship lies in this world set their minds on the things of the flesh, their end is destruction. But he says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is using this imagery, this illustration of citizenship to communicate how the Philippians should respond to the gospel. He's saying that the Philippians should live as those whose true citizenship lies in heaven, that their manner of life should accord with and be worthy of this status of being citizens of heaven. Notice that Paul doesn't lay out the prerequisites here of what it takes to become citizens. He's not telling them to obey these commands in order to be citizens of heaven, but he's speaking to those who are citizens and what life looks like as a citizen of heaven. Now, the Philippians would have understood this illustration. Philippi was in Greece, but it was a Roman colony. So if you were a citizen of Philippi, you had Roman citizenship. So this idea of having citizenship in a city or in a land in which you were not residing in would have clicked with the Philippians. So he's wanting them to, though they're in this world, to live as those who are truly citizens of heaven. And for us, a good illustration could be if any of you have traveled to a foreign country, or a country that's radically different than America, different culture, different habits, different customs, different rules for what's polite, what's impolite, different language, that immediately when you arrive there, people notice that you're different, that you're American, that you're not a true citizen of this land. I think Paul is wanting us and the Philippians to have that same effect on the world, that the world, the watching world, should realize that we're not like them, that there's something different about us, the way we speak, the way we live and act, that ultimately we have a higher and truer citizenship, that we're mere pilgrims passing through as we are seeking the heavenly city. And this exhortation in the beginning of verse 27 stands as kind of a head or a thesis for not only this passage, but most of chapter 2 through 18. So in the subsequent weeks that we consider the book of Philippians, we'll see Paul continue to unpack what this really looks like to live as citizens of heaven. But in our passage today, as we continue to unpack now what this looks like, what does it look like for us to live as citizens of heaven, I think it's important to realize that Paul is addressing the church. Oftentimes we can, when we think of what it looks like to respond to the gospel with obedience or live as citizens of heaven, we immediately go to our individual context, which is good, and the Bible surely speaks to that. But first of all, we need to realize the Bible was written to churches, or a letter to churches. And so Paul is not addressing each individual's personal context, but rather he's addressing the corporate entity, how the church as a whole responds to the gospel and lives as citizens of heaven. And of course, a church can't respond faithfully if the individuals aren't, but he's referring to the church as a corporate whole. So first, we'll consider that we live as citizens of heaven by soldiering for the gospel. We see this in the second half of verse 27, where Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We'll see that when Paul says we are to live as soldiers for the gospel, he has in mind two main ideas. We are to stand and we are to strive. We are to stand and we are to strive. And Paul is utilizing another image that would have been very familiar in the first century world, and that's of military combat. These words, standing firm and striving, are military words that have military connotations. And the Philippians are facing opposition. They're facing persecution. They're facing pressures. And the natural response when situations like this happen would be to divide, would be to come apart. Just as an army will be on a sure path to defeat if when the opposition comes, they divide, they separate. Rather, if they want to have any surety that they will get through the attacks of the enemy, they need to come together. They need to stand firm as one people. And this is what Paul is communicating to the Philippian church. As they're facing opposition, as they're facing persecution, he wants them to come together as one body of Christ and to stand firm on the defensive. And Paul says this explicitly when he says to stand firm in one spirit. He wants them to be in unity, to have the same purpose, vision, and convictions. And although we may not be facing, as an American church, a lot of external opposition and persecution, nevertheless, every church needs to intentionally pursue unity, especially within the doors of the church, within its members. That although we have many different contexts and preferences and backgrounds, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we all share in one body. We have one Holy Spirit. We have one hope. We have one faith, one baptism, one God, that we're unified as the church of God, the body of Christ. The next way the Philippians are to live as soldiers for the gospel is by striving. Paul says that they are to strive, and again, this has military imagery. Just as military armies can't just stand firm, they also have to be on the offensive. They need to strive forward. So Paul wants the Philippians not just to be on the defensive, he also wants them to be on the offensive, to contend, to strive. And they also are to be unified in this striving. He says they are to strive side by side. They are to strive in one mind. They are to be together in this striving. Notice what they're striving for. It says, for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. Notice that Paul doesn't say faith of the gospel. He includes that definite article. It's the faith of the gospel. And the word faith can have multiple meanings. It can refer to our personal apprehension of the gospel. This is what we mean when we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is true faith or justification by faith? It's our personal belief. But faith can also refer to the content of Scripture, the content of what we believe. This is what Heidelberg question and answer 22 is saying when it says, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? And it says, all that's promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. So it's the content of what we believe. And that latter meaning is what Paul's referring to here. He wants them to contend for, to strive for the faith, the content of what they believe. That's summarized in the gospel. It's summarized in the gospel. And for us, this is why we're a confessional church. This is why we make use of the historic creeds and confessions, because we believe that these truths that have been handed down to us from our forefathers are important. They're worth contending for, especially in an age that doesn't prioritize doctrine or the history of the church, that we realize that these truths are matter to what we believe about God, about Christ, about what he's done for us. This is why we recite either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. We realize these things are important. This is why we catechize our kids and do outreach to the community. The author of our own Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, thought these truths of the faith were worth dying for as well, as he says in his letter to King Philip, as he and other Reformed petitioners were protesting. He says they would be willing to offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire rather than deny the truth expressed in the confession. So we not only believe in our hearts, but we also confess with the mouth that these doctrines are important and they're worth contending for. This is part of what it looks like to live as citizens of heaven. But now we'll consider the second way by which we live as citizens of heaven, and this is by suffering courageously. Let's look at the beginning of verse 28 where Paul says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." So first, who are these opponents that Paul is referring to here? Who's giving this Philippian church opposition? Well, they're likely not Judaizers. If you remember back in Acts 16, that the town of Philippi likely had a very low Jewish population. They likely didn't have a synagogue. So these weren't likely Judaizers that were opposing the Philippian church, but rather these were most likely pagans, those outside the church who were persecuting the Philippians. Paul will go on and say in the next verse that these persecutors were on the way to eternal destruction, that Paul will say their persecution is a sign of their destruction, a sign of their destruction. And Paul, notice how Paul commands the Philippians not to be frightened. And this word could also be translated as not intimidated. It's used elsewhere to refer to a group of horses who are startled and stampede. So Paul's wanting the Philippian church to not be startled, to not be surprised or intimidated when suffering comes, when persecution comes. And the question inevitably comes is why? This seems like a natural response. Being startled, being alarmed when persecution, suffering comes our way. Well, Paul gives us two reasons why we should suffer courageously. Because suffering is a sign, and because suffering is a gift. Verse 28, the second half of verse 28 says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul is saying that the Philippians' ability to stand firm, to strive forward as they contend for the gospel, as they face the suffering and persecution that's coming to them from those who oppose them, this is all a sign to their opponents of their destruction, that they're outside the covenant community of God, that they're on the path to eternal judgment. But positively, Paul says that this is a sign to the believers, the Philippian church, of their salvation. We think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, when he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That suffering and persecution means that we're in good company. This is how the people of God have always been treated, from the prophets, the apostles, down through the ages. That a sign of our salvation and assurance for us is suffering, is persecution. Notice further that Paul says this is from God. And this phrase is referring to all that precedes it, not just the sign, but us, the Philippians standing firm, the Philippians striving forward, the opposition that they're facing, the salvation that they have. That this is all from the gracious hand of God. But how can Paul say that our suffering is actually a sign of our salvation and actually comes from our Heavenly Father? Well, now we'll consider how suffering is actually a gift. Suffering is a gift. Verses 29 through 30, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had and hear that I still have." So notice the connection between verses 28 and 29. Paul starts 29 with that little word "for," that conjunction, which tells us that what he will say in verse 29 and 30 is the reason or the explanation for how our suffering can be a sign of our salvation and that it can be from the hand of God. And this word that Paul uses for "grant" is actually, could be rendered more literally, to give graciously, or to bestow. And in fact, this word is used in the next chapter in Philippians 2:9 when Paul is talking about Christ, and he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," meaning Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that word for bestow in 2:9 is the same word that Paul uses here to refer to how both belief and our suffering has been granted to us, graciously granted to us, bestowed upon us from God. So they received two gifts, the right to believe and the right to suffer. So first, Paul says that our faith has been graciously given. And this, I think, is not as surprising to us, that we all realize that our faith is not of our own abilities, that God has to grant to us faith, open our eyes and hearts, the ability to see his gospel. As Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. That our faith is a gift from God, is undeserved. But Paul goes on to say that even our suffering is a gift from God. Suffering is a gift from God. It's been graciously given to us. Now this is a little bit more surprising. But we need to realize that the Christian life has never been promised to be easy. The Bible speaks over and over again that rather than promising physical or material prosperity, the Bible speaks of hardship, that the path of the pilgrim is one of hardship, one of persecution, one of suffering. We see this right away in the Gospels as Jesus says the disciple is not greater than his master, that if he was maligned, that if he was persecuted, how much more should his disciples expect to be persecuted? Luke says in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians that both he and Timothy were destined for suffering. Romans 5, Paul commands us to rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because our sufferings produce endurance and character and hope. Paul will go on to say in Colossians 2 that we have the privilege of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. John Calvin has a great comment in his commentary regarding this verse in Colossians 2. He says, as therefore Christ has suffered once in his own person, so he suffers daily in his members. And in this way, there are filled up those sufferings which the Father hath appointed for his body by his decree. Here we have a second consideration, which ought to bear up our minds and comfort them in afflictions, that it is thus fixed and determined by the providence of God that we must be conformed to Christ in the endurance of the cross, and that the fellowship that we have with him extends to this also. So we must not view our suffering, the persecutions that we face in this life, the hardships that we face in this life, as coincidental. Rather, they've been given to us from our loving Heavenly Father, and they've been given to us to sanctify us, to draw us closer to himself, to start to chisel away at the sin that clings so closely to our hearts. We need not think that the only way we suffer in this life is by dying a martyr's death, that as Christians, all the hardships that we face in this fallen world are those that are done as a Christian, as those who are in Christ and ultimately for the sake of Christ. And notice there at the end that Paul says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So obviously the Philippians and Paul aren't in the same context, right? Paul's in prison, the Philippians are free. But when he says same conflict, he's referring to they're both enduring hardship and sufferings as those who are Christians, as those who are in Christ, and ultimately for the sake of Christ. So that's how he can refer to both his suffering and the Philippian suffering as going through the same conflict. Well, in conclusion, we've seen tonight that Paul finally gets to this his first imperative of this book of Philippians. We saw this in verse 27, where Paul exhorts us to live as citizens of heaven. And he gave us two ways by which we obey this command. We do it first by living as soldiers for the gospel. We stand firm in unity, but we also strive forward. We contend for the faith of the gospel that we've received. And then we also are called to suffer courageously, because our suffering is not only a sign of our salvation, but it's also a gracious gift that's been bestowed to us from our Heavenly Father. Pray with me. O Lord, help us to live as citizens of heaven. We know that this is a high calling to which you've called us. We are inadequate in and of ourselves. Strengthen us by your gospel to live this out. Thank you that the sufferings of this life is never coincidental, but always from your gracious hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's also pray for God's blessing as we conclude our time of worship this morning, or this evening. Lord, may your grace, Heavenly Father, may your love, and Holy Spirit, may your fellowship be with us as we go back into the world. Amen.